right? So if you see the poster, we'll take some time to get there. No? Not happening? Okay. We have we have poster there, right? But it's not happening. Okay, we'll take some time. All right. So the poster that I was going to show, and let me know because I'm in my bag. So if it pops up, everyone just holler at me. The poster that I was going to show up is this Uncle Sam pointing a finger at you. This is a picture that was used to recruit soldiers during World War I time. You guys know that picture, the Uncle Sam pointing you? It's like, I want you. That picture was so popular when it first came out that it was also used during World War II to recruit more U.S. Army. So if you remember, mentally speaking, you would remember the really serious, intense eyes looking at you and that pointy finger pointing at the viewer. And then the word caption, you, is emphasized. That is a call for action. So indirectly, the poster is essentially asking a question, what will you do if the country needs of your service? What will you do when the evil forces is taking over? Will you fight and join the U.S. Army, or will you just sit down and not do anything when the country demands of you? The question that I want to ask and the question that I want to leave you with this morning is the question of, oh, we got a picture there? See? So I want you. That's the picture. But if you look at this poster, it's essentially asking the question of, what will God's people do? In fact, the book of Numbers ends with a question, what will God's people do? Because it ends with very anticlimactic ending, and I want to show you why that's a good news for us. It's a question that, in the title of the sermon, is what will God's people do after they have been chosen by God, after they have received mercy upon mercy? Will we take a step of faith and seize the promised land, or will we cower away and refuse to enter the promised land? That's the last question the book of Numbers is asking. So let me just review a couple things for us as we've been here the last 22 weeks. So it's been a long time. I'm sure some of the parts were painful for you. But let me explain to you why we've been here, Book of Numbers. We've been here since May for three reasons. Number one, to learn to appreciate all of God's Word. How many of us have a tendency to skip in our Bible reading plan Leviticus and Numbers because those are painful books? So I hope by now that is you have some ease in your heart when you come to Leviticus and Numbers. Number two, we're here because to worship Christ in the Old Testament, because all of God's Word bear testimony of Jesus, and we're here to worship Him. And number three, we are here to learn how to be faithful in our own wilderness. If you recall, there are six meanings of wilderness in the Bible. Number one, wilderness represents a place of transition from one place to another. As you've seen, that this was never a place, it was never their destination. It became their destination for 40 years because they have sinned, but it was just on the way. And that's for many of us, in fact, all of us in this season, where whether you're young or old, whether you're living in a city or not a city, whether you're single or married, kids, all of us in this transitionary journey called life, earthly life, and either we are heading toward eternity with God, or heading toward eternity without God. So Book of Numbers is for all the fellow travelers to encourage us to have faith and make it to the destination. This is for all the fellow travelers. Now, second representation of wilderness is that wilderness represents a place where their faith gets tested. Now, if you saw that Israel has been tested literally every step of the way. They needed to exercise faith. They needed to trust God for their provisions. Literally everything, the question loomed larger in throughout the book. Will they make it to the promised land? Will they actually make it, or will they die in their own sin? And number three, wilderness represents a place of failures. As you've seen, that they have utterly, catastrophically failed God every single time. Number four, wilderness represents a place of judgment where the entire first generation died and they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. It is true that the universal language of sinners is not praise, but complaints. And I hope you saw that. But number five, wilderness also represents a place of God's faithfulness. That despite of their faithlessness, God was faithful. That every single time God came through. One sentence to summarize the entire book is that the people of God will always miserably fail, but God will always be faithful. That he will come through every single time. And that's the entire theme of this book, that God is absolutely faithful. Number six place, wilderness is a place where Jesus has won, and which we're going to talk about at the very, very, very end. So, we got two more chapters to go. I know it's been a long journey, but I need you to meet me in chapter 35, Book of Numbers. We'll just cover two more chapters, and then we'll close our series here. Now, as you're turning to Numbers chapter 35, remember that chapters 26 to 36, last 10 chapters of the book, they're all about making last-minute preparations. They're right before the cusp of entering the promised land, and they're separated by Jordan River, so they have been making all these last-minute preparations. And in light of that, we come to chapter 35, verse 1. Verse 1 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possessions as cities for them to dwell in, and you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around their cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle, for their livestock, for all their beasts." Here's what's going on. They're about to enter the promised land. The Levites needed a place to live in and needed to raise their cattle in the promised land, because they would receive tithing, part of the tithing from the Old Testament, from the tithe from the people that would give to the Lord. Remember, Levites didn't have an inheritance other than the Lord. And this is how God will provide for the Levites for their livelihood. So in verse 7, God allocated 48 cities total for them to dwell in, for them to raise their cattle in. And these cities were most likely small villages, not like giant cities, surrounded by pasture land, and the cities being in the middle. So this is God providing for the Levites. But the part that I want to draw your attention to is verse 9. Look with me, verse 9. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. Say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The city shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, and the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you shall give shall be six cities of refuge." Verse 15. "These cities, six cities, shall be for refuge for the people of Israel, for the stranger, for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there." In those days, murders, still in our days too, murders, they are violation of God's law and standard. In fact, Genesis 9:6, God says that whoever sheds the blood of man, that by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So to kill someone is a violation of ruining God's highest pinnacle creation, which are human beings who are made in the image of God. And God did not take killing lightly. The only way to make it right is to kill someone who killed that person. But the problem is, what if you kill someone by accident? What if you're working together and then the machine broke and you press something and the person next to you died? What if you kill someone by accident? Well, to avoid that type of bloodshed, because at that time you're blood for blood, eye for eye, you could just take vengeance whenever you wanted. To avoid that kind of senseless bloodshed, God here making a distinction between intent of murder. So you have manslaughter, you have the case of murder, and so God allocates six cities, three in the land of Canaan, three beyond the land of Canaan, for these manslayers to flee until they find the protection. And notice that these cities were open for everyone. They were for strangers and sojourners and anyone who killed any person without any harmful intent, which is awesome. And then if you look with me to 24, verses 24 to 25, you will see the trial. The trial has to be conducted to distinguish the intent for these this manslaughter slaughters, so that you have assembly coming out, and according to verse 30, you require at least two witnesses, not just one, two witnesses, and the congregation, they gather most likely outside the gate of the city, and they will judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood, meaning avenger of blood, their closest male relative. They have the duty to make the killing right. They have the duty to take on vengeance. This case goes that if he was found to be innocent, he was to be restored back to the city of refuge by the congregation. And if he was found to be guilty, if he killed someone with an ill intent, then that person must be put to death by the avenger of blood. No exception, period, because he has killed an image bearer of God. Now, real interesting thing here is that even if this manslayer was found to be innocent, that he didn't kill someone by intent, he still had to go to this city for the rest of his life until the death of the high priest. What that means is that either way, when you kill someone, there were serious consequences. For murderer, it required his death. For manslaughter, he had to live in a foreign city for the rest of his life until the death of the high priest. So these are the cities that God is providing for the Israelites when they get to the promised land. Now surely, when we look at these passages, we can say these passages sort of inspired what it means to have a civilized society, to prevent just chaos and bloodshed, everyone taking vengeance indiscriminately. And many people could take these passages as a foundation way where we should have a just law system, that we should have a just government when it comes to ensuring a fair trial. You can use this passage to make that argument, but the real reason why these cities are existing, it shows up in verse 33. Look with me in verse 33. God is saying, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for the bloodshed, murder, pollutes the land. No atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except for the blood of the one who shed it. Here's the real reason why these cities exist. You shall not defy the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. That word pollute there is to talk about an uncleanliness, defilement, that comes from either corruption or sinful act for disease. Remember chapter 5? Chapter 5 about no defilement, no diseases. They had to be outside the camp of Israel and they had to be cleansed. That no defilement, no uncleanness shall dwell in the camp of Israel, because the holy, perfect God was living in the people of God. In that, I gave you an example. And I hope this comes back to your memory. Remember, you have all white furniture in the room. You have all these expensive furniture. The carpet is white, the wall is white, everything is white. And all of a sudden, someone comes in your living room, just takes a dump, and then spreads that dump everywhere. That's what uncleanliness, impurity to God, 1,000 times more. Which is why, when God is saying here in verse 34, the real ultimate reason for these cities to exist was not just for a practical law purpose. It was that the holy God was traveling with the people of God. And now the people of God were to dwell this land, and this land had to be pure and clean because God was living amongst the people of God. Simply put, this new land now had to reflect on the very nature and the character of God, that if God was holy and pure, you had to make the land holy and pure. If God was just and ordered and harmonious, full of shalom, then this land also had to be just, order, and harmonious. The land had to reflect on God's character because God was living amongst the people of God. Let's fast forward to the New Testament. Well known that we don't have cities that we can go to if you accidentally kill someone. You can make an argument that you can go to law, court, or prison to find some sort of protection if you kill someone by accident. But if we were to draw this principle back into the New Testament, where does God's presence dwell amongst in the New Testament? God's presence dwells not just amongst individual believers. God's presence dwells among where God's people are gathered, in a local church. Local churches must be and should be a reflection of who God is. This is where God's presence is amplified. This is where people see who God is when we're gathered together. Remember, we're the embassies. We represent our King. When people come see us and they worship us, they should see the God of love and feel the God of love. When people come here and worship with us, they should see the God of truth and God of holiness. They should feel the God of order. They should see and feel the God of justice and God of fairness, the safety of God. People come to local churches. In theory, they should come to find refuge and encounter the living God. Because this is where God's presence dwells, and we must reflect on the nature and the character of God. What these cities point to us, to the New Testament readers, is that we are now become the cities of refuge. That we are now chosen race, we are royal priesthood, we're the holy nation, the treasured possession, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, city set on the hill that cannot be hidden, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of God, who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Brothers and sisters, local churches should be a place where people should encounter the living God. They should know and feel what holiness is like. They should know and feel what unity is like. Because this is where God's presence dwells. And may we be that church, that may we work hard. And I think one of the ways that we do today is to gear those care packages to share the love of Jesus. And I thank God that I get to pastor a church that prioritizes that. That may we be a city of refuge that people will encounter the living God, Grace Family Church. Now let's come to chapter 36. Now, in order to understand chapter 36, because we're now back to the daughters of Zelophehad. We mentioned the daughters in chapter 27, so let me give you a quick review for those of you on here. In chapter 27, God instructed Moses to divide the land when they get to the promised land. And we have a problem, which is this guy Zelophehad. He died without sons, and in those days, if you don't have sons, you have no inheritance to pass down to. So, they're facing an extinction of their name. They're facing an extinction of their entire household. So in chapter 27, these daughters named Mahala, Tirzah, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah, they boldly came to Moses. It says, Moses, I know we're not sons, but give us our father's land. Give us our father's inheritance. Quick fact about these daughters. These daughters in the Old Testament are mentioned 5 times. Numbers 26, Numbers 27, Numbers 36, Joshua 17, and 1 Chronicles 7. And then 4 out of 5 times they're mentioned by names. That's important. Do you know who was the wife of Noah? We don't know. We don't even know the wife of Job. We don't even know the name of the wife of Peter. So when the Bible mentions someone by names 4 out of 5 times, that means that they play a really important role. And I personally never pay attention to their name until I got studying into the book of Numbers. So I'm sure you have never heard about these names, but they are important. In chapter 27, reason why these daughters play an important role in the history of Israel is because the previous generation, they cowered away. The previous generation died because of their sin, including their own father. But these women were looking ahead. They were anticipating the future. Without even stepping a foot into the promised land, they're like, Moses, I know we're going to get into the promised land. I know we're going to conquer all these lands by God's promise. So therefore, give us that land. Give us our possession. What these daughters were doing is that they were exercising bold faith while their fathers cowered away. And as a result, God did give them their inheritance. That's chapter 27. But then we have another problem in chapter 36. Would you read with me verse 1? Verse 1 says, the heads of the fathers, houses of the clan of people of Gilead, the son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of people of Joseph came near, spoke before Moses, before the chiefs, the heads of the fathers, houses of the people of Israel. They said, the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for inheritance by lot to the people of Israel. My Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters. But if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the people of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers and added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. Here's a problem. What if these daughters meet some handsome-looking guy from the tribe of Judah? What if these daughters meet someone from the tribe of Simeon, and they're 6'2", they're godly, they have a good job, and then these daughters fall in love, and they get married? What happens? In those days, their inheritance being transferred to the husband's household. Now we're back to square one, where their inheritance is about to be taken away, and even in the year of Jubilee, every 50th year, the year stuff that was purchased gets restored back to the original owner, but in case of transferring property, that the law of Jubilee does not apply. So they're facing another existential crisis of their names being blotted out, their inheritance being taken away, and go to the husbands. This is a big problem. The problem they ran into chapter 27 shows up here in chapter 36. The solution, verse 5. Moses commanded the people of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, the tribe of people of Joseph is right. This is what the Lord commands in concerning daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry whom they think best. Only they shall marry within the clan of the tribe of their father. And the inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another, for every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of tribe of their fathers. Verse 10, the daughters of Zelophehad did as the Lord commanded Moses, for Mahalah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to the sons, their father's brothers, and they're married into the clan of the people of Manasseh. Problem solved. They marry within their own clan. They get to keep their inheritance. Another moment of faithful obedience for these daughters. And then we come to chapter, verse 13. This is how the book ends. These are the commandments and the rules that the Lord commanded through Moses to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. That's it. Did the people of God make it? If you just stop here, did Israel actually make it to the promised land? If we just stop here, after all that we've read so far, all the drama of up and down of sinfulness and people dying in the wilderness back to back, you read here, you're like, wait, this is it? Surely there should be more. At surface, this is a terrible ending. This is a terrible ending. But in a sense, brothers and sisters, this is actually the best ending. Here's why. Because Book of Numbers is not a finished story. It's in-between book that is points to Deuteronomy and Joshua. You have to read on. You have to go on in a sense that if we stop here, Israel's stories are still being written at the end of Book of Numbers. You know what this book reminds me of? Book of Acts. When you read through Book of Acts, you see so many awesome things. Oh my goodness. Paul and Peter preaching, 3,000 people getting saved, and Paul is just getting saved like crazy, and you got all these churches being planted, and all these great, great quotes by Paul, and you get to the end of Acts 28. Can you turn with me? Actually, I think the words will be on the screen. Acts 28, verse 30. Paul is in Rome. He's in house arrest. This is literally how the book of Acts ends with. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, without hindrance. You're like, that's it? Did he die in Rome? Did he go to Spain because he wanted to go to Spain? What happened to all the churches that he planted? What happened to all the people that he encountered? Like, what about all the crazy stories that you've read, all these miracles, and then you end with Acts 28, like, that's it? Well, the reason why Acts 28 ends this way, because the Luke, the writer, is trying to tell us that the church's story is still being written. The gospel is still advancing. The kingdom of God is still moving. That our stories are still being written. And therefore you have an organization like Acts 29, because the church's story is not finished yet. Who knows where Grace Family Church come in that those chapters. Maybe we're chapter 35. But our stories are still being written. And this is why Book of Numbers is amazing to me. In the same way, brothers and sisters, your stories are still being written. Your life, your current stages, they're not the end. Your current addictions, your current despairs, your current predicament of life, they're not the final stages of your journey. They're not the end. Our stories are being written. And if you are in Jesus Christ, we have the promised land, the rest that is waiting for us. There lies a promised land that we have to go to. What is the promised land? Our promised land is whether we die in this world and to be home with God, or when Jesus comes back and makes all things new and he brings new heaven and new Jerusalem here on this earth. That is our final destination. And that we find ourselves same place as the daughters of Zelophehad. We find ourselves same place as the new generation of Israel, who's about to cross the land of Jordan River to the land of Canaan. We find ourselves still facing all kinds of dangers, both within our sinful hearts and addictions, the fallen things around us, temptations around us, stuffs around us, the devil and all their minions around us, to trying to prevent us to make it to our homeland. They try to make us crippled. So like them, the question lingers. The question, the Book of Numbers ends with the question, will God's people make it? What will God's people do? And that question lingers to all of us this morning. What will God's people do in 2025? Why do you think Moses ended the story with these daughters' account? Moses is essentially saying, these are the model of faithfulness. Whereas their fathers died, but these daughters exercised faith. Bold faith. A commentator named Kevin DeYoung says this about this Book of Numbers, this passage. He says, the Book of Numbers shows you how to fall, how to fail. You want to know how to fail? Rebel, chicken out, don't take God at his word. And I would add complaints or grumblings. But if you want to know how to succeed, here are the recipes. Guts, confidence in God's promises, like these daughters. Book of Numbers ends with the question of what will God's people do? And that's a question that I want to ask us this morning. What will Grace Family Church do in our current stage, in our current problems? The only acceptable answer is that we will have faith in Jesus. That's the only acceptable answer. Remember, I told you that wilderness represents a place where Jesus has won. Can I ask you to turn to Matthew 4 for me? You know the story where Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. It's the Holy Spirit who led Jesus there to be tempted. That in that, our Jesus was tempted first and foremost by what? Hunger. Satan has tempted Jesus with hunger. What was one thing these Israelites were complaining about throughout the Book of Numbers? Hunger. Where Jesus has won and overcome the temptation, where the Israelites have utterly failed in their own places in the wilderness. Secondly, Jesus was tempted with what? Second, with protection. Satan From the top of the holy city, Satan said, throw yourself down, and if you're the Son of God, God will basically protect you. Questioning the very protection that God has over Jesus. And the Israelites very doubted the protection of God. That's why they refused to enter. Remember chapters 13 and 14 when they sent the spies and they saw the giants and fortified cities, that surely we cannot overcome these people. And the only people were saying that their protection was removed were Caleb and Joshua. And they're the only ones who enter the promised land. Israelites have failed to believe in the protection of God, whereas Jesus stood still right there. Overcome where Israelites failed. And lastly, Satan has tempted Jesus with glory. Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms and all the world and their glory. And he says, if you fall down, worship me, I will give you all of these. And if you remember, the very sons of Korah and their leaders rebelled against Moses and Aaron, the leadership, and essentially going against God himself because they wanted power and glory for themselves. Whereas we see Jesus, he left his glory. He humbled himself. That he has won in the place where the Israelites have utterly failed. And this is why we need Jesus. And if I can spiritualize this a little bit further, Jesus, at the right timing, in the wilderness of sin and death, went to the hill of Golgotha, carried the cross, and died for our sins, for you and me. For all of our sins, the past, present, and future, died alone. Outside the camp, a camp that was forsaken by God. Jesus has won in a place, died in our place where we should have died in. And Jesus rose on the third day, securing the ultimate victory for all those who are in Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus is a new Israel. This is why Jesus is a better prophet than Moses. This is why Jesus is a life-giving serpent. Remember the serpent on the pole in the book of Numbers? He's that we look to and he gives us life. He's the manna. He's our living bread. He satisfies our souls and our minds and bodies. He's a Passover lamb that has been shed for our sins. He's the true glory of God, Shekinah glory that has come to dwell among us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Every Old Testament symbols that we've seen in the book of Numbers, they find their true fulfillment in Jesus alone. This is the good news. And so the lesson for our wilderness, brothers and sisters, is not Jesus has overcome so that you, so can you. That is not the lesson. The lesson for the wilderness for us is that Jesus has overcome. He's the only one who has overcome. So we look to him. We cling unto him. We hold his hand only. If we trust anything else, our self-righteousness, our disciplines, how much time we read the Bible and pray, if we trust any of those things, boy, we will crumble deeply. We hold on to Jesus, the one who has conquered in the wilderness. So in Christ, we have a very different image of the poster. Remember the Uncle Sam poster who looked at you with accusatory finger, who looked at you with accusatory eyes and angry eyes and said, I want you, but in Christ, because Jesus was stretched arms wide, he opens his arms wide open to welcome us. And to all sinners, he looks at us, not with the eyes of condemnation, but he looks at us with the eyes of a loving Savior, the same eyes that he looked upon those sinners who was reviling Jesus on the cross, and Jesus says, Father, forgive them for they do not know what they're doing. Those are the eyes, those are the arms that are beckoning us, calling us to have faith. This is a call for Grace Family Church. Call to be with him. The prize is Jesus. If you go in heaven, if Jesus is not there, that's a place of hell. The call, he's our good shepherd. He's leading us. He knows you. And he beckons all the world to come to him with open arms. So brothers and sisters, let's have faith in Christ. Whatever that you're struggling with right now, they're not the end of your story. The stage right now, they're not the end. Your stage life right now, they will end. For sure will end. But the Word of God endures forever. Christ endures forever. What would it look like for you to put your faith in the Son of God? Some of you will be the first time, or many of you will be a thousand times. What would it look like for you to have faith in Jesus? In your singleness, in your work, in your marriage, in your family, in your own life, in your holiness, everything that you do. As a church, what would it look like? And brothers and sisters, do not give up. We are right there with you. We're going to hold hands together, and then we're going to make it to glory. We have to. We have no options. Let's make it to glory. Let's have faith in Jesus. So, in one last, I want to leave you with these words. Hebrews chapter 10, you can read along with me. Well, I'll just read it. This is the word of the Lord, and this is how I want to end our sermon today and just our entire series. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. The word of God says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised, for yet a little while the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back. We are not of those who are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And lastly, chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand on the throne of God." This is your destiny, Christians. Let's have faith. Let's pray.